It was July 1st, 1993. I became a parent. Yeah, you know, I've been looking forward to this, I would say my whole life, but probably not. But certainly from the time that we got the little gizmo had two dots instead of one dot, oh my goodness, it's really going to happen. And so I was excited about this. I would put my hand on Teresa's pregnant tummy and talk to the child and try to do whatever good dads did. I had no clue. And so the day when we brought her to the hospital, she was to be induced, my excitement was kind of redlining right from the beginning. And when we got there, we're all packed, of course. You know how this is. When your last child, you're trying to find stuff on your way into the hospital. But with your first child, you got the stuff packed weeks in advance. You know, at that point, cameras and extra film and tripods and clothes for the baby and clothes for Teresa and clothes for myself and books and snacks and water. But we had it all. We were ready. And when we got there, they strapped a monitor on her so that we could watch how often the contractions were coming and their severity. And it seemed as the contractions would rise in severity, my excitement level would rise as well. I was like, oh, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. And then they put the baby monitor on her to listen to the baby's heart. You know, dump it, dump it, dump it, dump it, dump it. And I thought, oh, there's the baby's heart. And my heart was racing. I think my heart was going faster than the baby's. And we're getting close now. They came in and started taking the bed apart. And the nurses were wheeling in all kinds of things. I don't even know all that they were. There's a baby bed and special lights. And then the doctor came in and somebody pushed a button and mirrors dropped out of the ceiling right over the bed. And Teresa is like in continuous incredible pain, right? But I am ready for popcorn. It's like, whoa, yeah. All right, it's time, baby. Let's make this thing happen. And so we're all excited and getting ready. And the doctor, very calm, wonderful doctor, said, okay, Teresa, it is time to push. And so Teresa began to push. And I noticed there's the baby's head. There's a head. Our baby's got a head. And so I was just, Teresa, look in the mirror, check this out. Wow, this is fantastic. And the doctor, okay, Teresa, we need you to push a little more. I thought, that's not going to work. Come on, baby, push, push. We're right there. Almost. Just a little bit more. Push, push. Come on, Mr. Lamaze King, me, man. Push, push. Come on, baby, push, push. And then Teresa kind of, shut up. And the whole room just froze. And the nurses, whatever they were doing. And the doctor, whatever he was doing. And all you could hear was, dump it, dump it, dump it, dump it, dump it, dump it. I became a dad that day. And we would do that three more times, and I got a little bit better, just so you know, but still the excitement level through the roof. We were going to be the best doggone parents that had ever been. You know, my parents, Teresa's parents, parents in the future, certainly parents we knew, but we were going to be in the parental hall of fame one day. We were going to do this right. We were going to knock it out of the park. No one would study or pray or be ready more than us. We were going to do it right. Poor ignoramuses that we were, right? We tried. Naivete at its best. Well, you know, there's no dress rehearsal for parenthood. You get one shot at it. If you've got little kids at home, the lights are on, the stage is set. It's D-Day. It's happening. And so, how do you parent skillfully? Now, I didn't ask, you know, are you sincere in your parenting or prayerful or sacrificial or loving? I don't doubt any of those things. But are you skillful in your parenting? Whole different deal. You know, there is a Old Testament word for that skill. It's called chokmah. And that means that's not a word that is just thrown around easily. That word is reserved not for those who are good, but for those who are very good. I mean, those folk who deal with life the way LeBron deals with basketball. I mean, these are people who just have a gift almost. They know what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it. They just are good. Skillful, wise. Are you wise, skillful in your parenting? Again, it's not the same thing as loving God, because you can love God and not be wise, right? Oh my goodness, I seem to prove that on a regular basis. You can go down that road. the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's just the beginning. So where do you go to learn to be wise? Parents, where do you go to learn to be wise parents? We think I need to sit at the feet of some incredible celebrity, successful parental mentor. And God, in Proverbs chapter 30, says, oh, no, 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 no. You don't need to sit at the feet of anybody. You need to look down at your feet because I have provided four different mentors for you. Now, we're going to look at a text this morning, and let me give you just a couple, just mention a couple things just before we get into it. First of all, my late mentor, Haddon Robinson, this was one of his favorite texts. And so I'm going to borrow from Haddon this morning. But also, this text is not about parenting, just so you know, it's about life in general. I am, because of Mother's Day, I'll be making the applications in a parenting context. But if you are not a parent this morning, please know this is for you and your job. Even though I'll be addressing the parents, your job is to figure out what the biblical principles are here and apply them to your situation. So if you would turn Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, or open it up in your app, Proverbs 30, you'll want to see this, verse 24. He says, four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. He says, when he says small, they're little, but they're considered irrelevant. We do not pay much attention to them. In the scope of the world's value system, they hold zero value. They are small. But according to God, they are not just wise. Do you notice this? Extremely wise. I mean, the word in and of itself already is never used unless someone's extremely wise. And so here, there's no word in Hebrew for extremely or very. And so what they do is they just repeat the word. So they're small, but they are wise. Chokmah, chokmah, doubly wise. And if we learn the principles that these mentors give us, and if we apply them, I know so often we come to church, and I want to show of hands here, but often we don't come thinking, I'm really going to change my life today. I'm going to listen to God's word and extract from it exactly what it wants, and I'm going to leave here different than how I came in. We don't think that. I got it. But that's the goal. And if, in fact, we were to apply the principles here in all of our life, we would be extremely wise in God's mind. And so the first mentor that he lists for us in verse 25, he says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. They are not strong, but relatively, ants are very strong. An ant can carry anywhere between 10 and 50 times its weight. That would be like a 150-pound man just walking around with 1,500 to 7,500 pounds, right? They are very, very strong, relatively speaking. But comparatively speaking, you can step on 15 of these guys and not even know it, right? You look down and, oh, he's carrying that huge breadcrumb. But it's still just a lousy breadcrumb, right? So that's not why they're lauded. They're lauded because ants know what time it is. Ants recognize that winter's coming, but right now they need to prep for it. You know, some folk live their lives, they live just in the past. Through the lens of a camera and the rearview mirror, they just live in the past. Other folk just live in today. They disdain yesterday. They have apathy for tomorrow. It's just all about today. That's all that matters. Some folk just live in tomorrow, don't they? You know, when I get done with school, and when I get married, and when I have kids, and when the kids leave home, and when I get that promotion, and when I retire, it's just everything is tomorrow. But ants, they know what time, they're so much better than we are about this. Ants know that winter is going to come. And when it does, the only thing they will have is what they brought into it. When crisis hits us, all we have is what we've brought into it. You know, very few lessons are learned in crisis that the folk did not know before they got there. Personal crisis comes call into our lives. It normally does not send us an email, right, 3 or 4 weeks ahead of time saying, just so you know, get on the schedule, I'm coming. No, crisis comes in like a tornado, does its destruction, and then leaves you to pick up the pieces and cope. Now, folk with the brain of an ant know, they know that winter will be here, and when it comes, all I'm going to have is what I lay up now. Now, if you've got little kids at home, parents, you need to know it's summertime. It's summertime. It will be winter one day, but right now it is summertime. And folk with the brain of an ant, they realize this. They realize that the church's job is not to be the sole discipler of my children. They recognize that the church, according to Scripture, Discovery Land, Greenhouse, those ministries are designed, according to Scripture, to simply augment what the parents give their child. Deuteronomy 6:6-7, he says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Kind of circle that diligently word, right? "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." That's like all the time. He's saying, pour into your children continuously. When your kids leave home, when winter comes, they will leave home. They will leave with two bags. One bag will be memories, be your traditions. It will be good times. It'll be fun times. It'll be joyful things. Pack that bag full. Pack it full. Second bag, though, that they'll leave with will be discipleship. Be their understanding of who God is, understanding of Scripture, understanding of how to pray. And listen, you can't control your child. We wish we could. We wish we could just make them do. You can't, but you can still pack that bag completely so when they leave, don't just give them this one. Don't just give them this one. So when they leave, they understand, because parents with the brain of an ant, they recognize that winter's coming. And right now, I've got opportunity to lay up and store up. So first mentor we had were ants. But then there's a second mentor he gives us in verse 26. He says, "The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their home in the cliffs or among the crags or in the rocks." So a rock badger is a small mammal. Sometimes they're called a coney or a hyrax, about a small, like a small bunny, about as defenseless as a small bunny, although worse because they have no speed to them at all. They can't. But they are sitting ducks in many ways, but they know something. They know where their security lies, so that when the eagle swoops down or a coyote's after them, they burrow between the crevices of the rocks. Rock badgers know where their security lies. Those with the brain of a rock badger know that our security is in God. Now, security in God is not the same thing as security in theology. We all know this, but let me just point this out anyway. Theology is kind of like a road sign. You know, rock, 30 miles that way, right? And we like to get around the sign and just pontificate and evaluate and discuss and think and argue. You know, 30 miles, I'll tell you though, I've walked that multiple times. I think it's closer to 31. Oh yeah, well, you know, when the sign was put up here way back when, the road kind of went like this, but now it's straight paved. It's a whole different deal. Or, you know, I look on the back of this sign and there's a little bit different tint color than the front of the sign. I wonder what that means. And so they sit around and pontificate and argue and discuss it. And they may know about the rock, but what they're forgetting is the whole purpose of the sign is to get them somewhere. It's that they go, it's they get there. And so they may know the rock, but what they don't know is their own weakness. And if you're ever going to take advantage of God, the only way you do it is by understanding your weakness. Understand that you're not going to stand a chance by what's out there in this world. If you go to the gym, you know you will never see a rock badger working out, just so you know. Just so I know you all were going to go look for, you'll never see one there. You'll never find a buff rock badger. And even if you were to find a buff rock badger, he would be easy prey for he would not be any kind of a challenge to an eagle's talents. It was not going to happen. And if you found a rock badger who out of nobility said, you know what, I am tired of running. I am tired of spending my life hiding. I am going to take that mountain lion on. I'm going to go face to face with him and show him who's boss. If you find such a rock badger, right, we will eulogize that rock badger at a memorial service and maybe laud him for his courage, but under our breath question his wisdom. Now, rock badger is not, according to the text, not a coward. He's extremely wise because he realizes his limitations. He realizes that he is no battle for the claws and the talons and the speed and maybe the wit of the enemy. But he also realizes that the enemy is no competition for the rock. Those who have the brain of a rock badger know where their security lies. Parents, let me mention this. Best way we disciple our children is not necessarily the best curriculum, though we don't want to be teaching them twaddle and heresy, right? But that's not number one. Best thing is not necessarily to get it on our calendar to get our kids here, which is incredibly important, by the way, but that's not number one. Most important thing is our modeling. Because discipleship, strange thing discipleship, it's not like so many classes that we would get at school. It's not like so many disciplines we get at school. This is not coming through the ears as much as it's coming through the eyes. And when you communicate to your children just by your model of how important it is to be near the rock and how you're going to be near the rock on a regular basis, you are not going to wander away when they watch you consistently and regularly be near the rock, not so you can check something off, but because you know your heart, you know your weakness, you know the enemy, you need to be near the rock. When they're watching you do that, that is indelibly etched on their soul. Now, we could look at a myriad of scriptures on this one, but Psalms has a handful. Psalm 18 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And Psalm 40, it says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Psalm 61, it says, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." In 1 Corinthians 10, talking about the Israelites in their wilderness wandering, but he says, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Those with the understanding, the brain of a coney, of a rock badger, they know this. They know if I wander away, from the rock, I'm very vulnerable. I mean, it's almost as if the enemy is out there watching, just waiting for me to wander away. And then they're going to pounce or fly down, right? But it's not even that. It's not necessarily the external enemy. There's an internal enemy. And when we wander away, suddenly pride and self-absorption and self-pity, and there's a myriad of other things that come up that can destroy. And that during that summer period when we have our children, there's just too much at stake to wander away from the rock. It's not an issue of I don't have time. You don't have time not to be near the rock. The person with the brain of a rock badger knows where their security lies. But there's a third mentor in verse 27. It says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them march out in rank." It's interesting. It's not an issue of their king. It's an issue of their community. One solitary grasshopper is not a real big deal, right? Hardly poses a threat, one grasshopper. We used to catch these things when I was in Chicago. We had a field. We'd go catch them, and they spit. We'd say tobacco. Lord only knows what they really spit on you. But this was really their only defense. But you put them together, and suddenly, you know, we think that locust plagues are kind of thing from back in the book of Exodus. 2019, 2020, a major locust plague hit East Africa, Middle East, Asia. According to the NPR, a swarm of locusts was 25 miles long by 37 miles wide. According to the NPR, that's big enough to envelop the city of Paris 24 times. In 2000, a locust plague hit Australia, $500 million in damage. In 1988, 89, they hit again East Africa and Asia and the Middle East. When they were done, one-fifth of the world's mass, land mass, had been impacted by them. In 1875, they came to the United States. There was between Minnesota and Texas, there was a swarm. And when they left, they had eaten our economy today, $275 billion worth of food and dreams and hopes and hearts. And the locusts, they know by themselves, but in community, they know the value of community. You know, we have a personal faith. If you have faith in Christ, you have a personal faith, but you do not have a private faith. When you don't have a private faith, when Jesus sent people out, he never sent them out by themselves. He sent them out twos, because Ecclesiastes 4 says two are better than one. They're safer. They're able to encourage one another. They're able to protect one another. Two are better than one. The Apostle Paul, we think of stalwart Paul, but he hardly ever traveled by himself. It was always with his companions. Jesus is in Gethsemane, and what does he do? He takes Peter, James, and John with him. In the New Testament, the word saint, you're not going to find that word in the singular. It is a plural word. It is always saints in the New Testament. And the word you is almost always plural, because God created his church. He created us to thrive in community. Now, as a parent, you got to be thinking, I know you're thinking, ain't nobody got time for that, right? You know what? That's a nice addition. That's a nice, you know, icing on the cake thing. And maybe I'll get around one day. No, it's not an option. And you might be a good parent without the community. You might be a good parent, but you will never be what you could have been. And you will never earn the commendation from God. Extremely wise. There's just an encouragement, and there's a synergistic wisdom that you get from that. Now, I know that we are beginning of summer, and a lot of our programming here at the church kind of dials back for the summer. But in a few short months, we're going to be gearing up for everything again, and there'll be all kinds of sign-up stuff, and we'll be coming to you, pleading you, please sign up, please. And someone with the brain of a rock badger, someone with the brain of a locust is going to be saying, community is not an option. We're going to plug in men's frat, women's ministry, mini church. We're going to be a part of this thing somewhere. Fourth mentor he has for us. Verse 28. He says, the lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. I don't know if you've stared down a lizard lately. Lizard's not really the prettiest thing in the world, are they? You're never going to see a lizard's picture, unless he's the gecko from Geico, right? You're never going to see his cover on the cover of Cosmo or on the cover of GQ. They just don't get there. They're just have got a scaly skin and bulgy eyes, and their appendages are out of whack, and their mouth is too big for their face. They just are ugly things. They just are ugly things. Matter of fact, they're relatively disadvantaged. You know, most lizards, you don't need a cage or a net or a tranquilizer gun. There's some, very rare, but vast majority of lizards, no real teeth or no claws. They can't hurt anything. If you're down in Florida, you can just scoop one up, look at them for a minute, and then toss them to the side. Lizards are usually pretty useless. But they're found in king's palaces. Now, you might feel as a parent going into this thing, you're relatively disadvantaged. You know what? I did not have great role models. Maybe I didn't know Christ much later in my life. Maybe I've got some scars and I've got some issues and I am just very disadvantaged. Oh, God help my kids, because they're going to be in all kinds of trouble. I'm going to do the best, but and you're disadvantaged. You need to know God is still committed to them. He's bigger than your failures, and redemption is what he does. He does that very, 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 very well. He does that very well. Our goal, our job this morning is definitely not to make you feel as a parent bad. Oh, it's just, please, I know you, if you're hanging in there, you are a hero. But I know you're facing pressure at work that no one else knows. You can't even adequately share with your spouse. You're trying to balance the books and keep things in the black, but yet you want Johnny to have his lessons, and you don't want him to lose compared to what the rest of the kids are getting and be dressed appropriately, and there's the braces going on. And then on top of all this, you are dealing with aging parents, and you got your own marriage stuff that you're dealing with in life as a whole. And on top of it, you are exhausted and wore out and shot and most often feeling like straight up failure. I know. I don't know of too many parents whose kids are gone who don't look back with regrets. Who don't look back with regrets. But if you're still hanging in there, you are a hero. God's power and grace are way beyond your failings. And there's another incongruity with this lizard, though, and that is that he ends up in the king's palace. And you ask, how in the world does this lizard end up in the king's palace? He doesn't really need to be there. I mean, it's not like the king needs him in his palace at all, does he? So you wonder, how did that get there? You know, Haddon Robinson would talk about, I forget, he was in Cancun or some resort. And he's laying on his bed in his hotel room, and he looks up at the ceiling, and there is this lizard skimmering across the ceiling. And he says, I'm 30 floors up. How did this guy get in? Did he take the elevator? How did he get up here? How do lizards end up in the king's palace? The idea of lizards in the king's palace is really a picture of grace. It's a picture of grace. I was 8 years old in an Awana club, Bible club. I usually didn't pay any attention to when the guy would get up to speak. It was a necessary evil. You had to get through it too if you wanted to play the games. And so I was there. But I was listening that night for whatever reason. And as the man was elaborating on the glories of the king's palace and the power of heaven and the atmosphere that was what righteousness really meant and what it really looked like, and I was sitting there, my eyes like this, and I was thinking, I'm in all kinds of trouble. Because if heaven is like that, I can't get in. I'll mess it all up. I was just eight. But as an eight-year-old kid, I swore on a regular basis, I was going to say like a sailor, but like a unregenerate sailor, because they're good sailors once in a while. I would weave obscenities together. It was a creative, fun thing for me, and I would just create masterpieces out of this. I thought it was just hilarious. As an eight-year-old kid, my secondary sex characteristics hadn't kicked in at eight, but my friends, older brothers, had some magazines, and so we would grab the magazines and head for our backyard tent to look and to laugh. I was a royal vandal. I can't tell you how many windows I busted out of our school. It was just a thing you did. You just walking by and just pick up a rock and just throw it in it as you just keep on going. I had no problem lying. The goal was not truth. Oh, my goodness. The goal was not get in trouble. I would steal from my friends. Just a little bad kid. And as this guy was painting the picture of what heaven was like, I thought, I don't know what I was going to do. And then he said, but God wants you there. And I thought, well, let's see how he's going to deal with this one, because I don't know how it's going to work. And he mentioned when Jesus came, he sent Jesus. And Jesus lived his life, and then Jesus took a cross, my cross. And you know how the Pilate nailed on the cross the sign that says that this was Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews? They nailed it on there. The reason why he nailed it on there is because it was my name was on that cross. And so he had to put Jesus' name on that cross because it was a real cross. But every bad thing I had ever done or would ever do was right there. That's what that cross was. And Jesus He died on my cross for me. That's the most amazing thing, so that I could get into the king's palace. You know, Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, before he was crucified, he met with his disciples. You received when you came in communion elements, I think. You might want to turn it upside down. This is a new one for us. And open the bread portion. Take out the bread. Because Jesus said something that to them would have been radical. I'm sure they didn't understand it. He said, this piece of bread, this is my body broken for you. And I'm thinking they had no clue what he was talking about. But the next day, when they watched him be whipped and they watched his skin hanging off of his back, and they watched the crown of thorns going on, and they watched his arms pulled out of socket, and they watched his body broken. I wonder if they put two and two together at that point. And Jesus telling his disciples ahead of time, when you see this, and from this point on, you need to always do this and remember that the way you're going to get into the king's palace is not by your righteousness. It's by my death. And so this morning, let's take and remember him. Scripture says that after they ate, after the meal, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood that will spilled out for you. And again, I'm guessing when he said this, they had no clue. But the next day, when they watched the blood running down his face from the crown of thorns, and they watched the blood from his hands and feet from the nails that went in, and they watched the blood on his back from the whip, and they watched the blood coming out of his side with the spear, I wonder if they put it together and said, this is what he meant. That he died on my cross. That was me. For me. And Jesus said, don't forget. You'll be in the king's palace. But there was a hefty cost to get you there. My blood. Let's partake. Jesus would tell his disciples, said, in my Father's palace, there are many homes, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back that you might be with me. Those with a brain, those with the brain of a lizard, recognize that it's only by God's grace. And when we parent with the brain of an ant, recognizing what time it is, we parent with the brain of a rock badger, knowing where our security lies, staying close. We parent with the brain of a locust, knowing that we need each other. This is the reason why he gave the church. We parent with the recognition that we are only in his palace by grace. Parenting extremely wise. We are living extremely wise. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, we do want to thank you for our moms. None of them were perfect, and yet you gave them to us in your sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, for the influence they had on us. And God, we would pray for those in our midst who have young kids at home. Even if we don't anymore, we pray for them. We're a family, and the incredible task that they have in front of them with the battle from the world, would you remind them, oh God, would you remind them that you have them there, that you are bigger than their failures? And I pray that you would give extreme wisdom. Lord, as we go into our week, would you remind us to have the brain of an ant, the brain of a rock badger, the brain of a locust, and the brain of a lizard? that we might honor you and do our life in extreme wisdom this week. In Jesus' name, amen.